I know what you're thinking. You've seen my face too much. This is 4 weeks in a row. That's okay. Wednesday, I hope to leave town. You won't have to see me again until like July 8th. So, this is my fifth message in 4 weeks. Spoke this week at a TV studio. I'm not sure when it'll come out, but I'll try to let you know so you can make sure you don't change it to that channel. But you can be in prayer. They also had us do evangelistic commercials. And just be in prayer. I don't know when those will happen, but they'll be happening during like Little House on the Prairie or Andy Griffith. And so you just never know who you're speaking to. It reaches up past Detroit and out over to Indiana and down south of Findlay. And you just never know when there is a seeking heart that may respond to the gospel. I know last week was Father's Day, but I chose to use my father today. And I didn't think far enough ahead to put a picture of him up here. He passed away about 15 years ago. My father was J.M. Cain. He was known as J.M. Cain and Reverend J.M. Cain. He was bigger than me, shorter than me, but bigger than me, and had a much more powerful and deeper voice. So more authoritative, so people listened better. But he had a skepticism about intellectualism. As an Iowa farm boy living through the Great Depression, he had worked hard, but also walked to the one-room schoolhouse, finishing the eighth grade a year early. He was the first of his family to attend high school and graduate. He did graduate from Bible college and began medical school with hopes to become a missionary to Nepal. The stress of medical school adversely affected his health to the point that he quit and took the relaxing profession of pastoring. One of his favorite jokes, and rarely was he in any room that you didn't know that he was there, and usually telling a joke. But one of his favorite jokes, when I was the first one in our family to graduate from college, and then I went on to seminary, his favorite joke was about a college graduate. See, back then, college graduates were actually able to get a job, unlike today's economy. This college graduate had to take one, though, that was outside of his field of training and felt it necessary to remind people he was a college graduate. His first day at the road department, he was handed a bucket of paint and a brush to paint the stripes on the road, on a new road. At the end of the first day, he was asked, "How far did you get?" And he pushed out his chest, 3 miles. They said, "Wow, well, I am a college graduate after all." After day two, they asked, "How far did you get?" He said, 2 miles. "After all, I am a college graduate." After day three, they said, "How far did you go?" 1 mile. He said, "Wait a second. The first day you did 3 miles. The second day you did 2 miles. Now the third day you've only done one mile. What's the deal? Why did you drop off?" College graduate stated, "I was getting further away from the bucket." And all of you that never spent the time to go to college, you say, "Yes, that's right." There's a caution against anti-intellectualism. Great minds that have dedicated themselves to Bible translation, still going down to Cameroon to let the others know the good news of Jesus Christ that translated into their own language. I'm sure glad that they have dedicated themselves, that you can hold a book, that you can understand the Word of God in your own language. Great minds that have studied it to improve in practically every facet of our life, seeing their intellect as a stewardship of God, and that they'll answer to God for what they've been given and trying to further that and maximize it. But my father had another reason for a healthy skepticism of intellectualism. He survived the Great Depression that economic intellectualism had not prevented. He was also raised in a liberal denomination that had intellectually arrived that they knew better than God. Man was basically good and just needed to be inspired. As the Sunday message came as often from the Reader's Digest as it did from the Bible. In high school, he became enamored with a girl whose parents insisted the only places they could be together was at the family parlor or front room after attending the evangelistic Sunday evening services. Her church was a part of a group of independent churches that had separated from a different denomination. A different denomination that had executed great power. It had bought into European intellectualism that had determined the Bible to be less than the Word of God. That Jesus was then therefore little more than a moral good man, a teacher who likely lived. He probably did die, but he definitely did not rise from the dead. Their sermons and their missions emphasize the basic goodness of man. And if we just help them get cleaned up and educated, they will choose the moral life of Jesus. Today, in many denominations, that intellectualism has flourished in the American church to the point that it sets its judge over the text, striving to neuter its power. So many Christians believe this diminished morality of a diminished, redefined Jesus is just one of many ways to seek harmony with the spiritual essence of the universe. One of the reasons we chose the book of 1 Corinthians is the great similarities of this book, City of Corinth, to our own day and age. Paul went to Corinth after the city of Athens, a very decadent, immoral city, ruled by all the philosophies of its time. He goes in and sees dramatic life change as people come to God through Jesus Christ. And then he needs to write a letter. After spending a year and a half with them, now a year and a half to 2 years later, he has to write a letter to address some of the concerns of how divided the church has become. It turns me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 10, it says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And then he talks about the divisions within the church, that they begin to identify themselves not with Christ, but identify themselves with Paul or Apollos or Cephas, the teachings of men and those that had even baptized them. In verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom. Isn't it funny? Words you trip over, right? Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Holy Father, as we come to your word, in all the distractions of our day, in all the arguments of our age, may Jesus Christ be exalted. May he be exalted in our minds. May he be exalted in our hearts. May he be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we looked last week, Paul emphasized, I didn't I only baptized a handful of people because I wasn't called to baptize. I was called to proclaim the good news, to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news, the great news of being able to identify with Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and the new life that that brings. I was commissioned, I was sent out to proclaim that good news, not with eloquent words of wisdom. And Ken will pick up on this on July 14th as he goes into chapter 2. That Paul emphasized, it wasn't about having just the right speech that hooked people and persuaded people and they just had to come to Christ. In Greek culture, where Corinth was, there was much about having the art of being able to put together a speech so that your audience at the end had to agree. And if you did it just right and you logically and had this beautiful charts and diagrams, you could convince them to the uttermost at the end. And they were yours. They'd be like butter in your hand if you had it just right. Apollos had been a person that was even a better speaker than Paul. And they had recognized that, and some in the church had appreciated that his ability to be so eloquent and be able to resemble Greek teachers. Paul says, I came to proclaim the good news, not with eloquent words, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. There are churches across America that have all kinds of campaigns to try to slip you into the kingdom. You know, if we just get it palatable enough, you'll sign on the dotted line and then you're in the kingdom. And we just got to make sure it's not offensive, and let's soften it down, and then you will want the life that we've promised. Wealth, health, and God, and the health and wealth gospel. And you'll be always prosperous. And you'll always have a really big smile on your face. Because life is so grand because we've convinced you of this great plan. It's not the power of Christ. It's not the power of the cross. The power of the cross, it's much more powerful than human wisdom and human eloquence. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The folly is the Greek word here that we get our English word moron. Children, just because it's in the Bible, you don't have permission to say it. To the Greeks, the cross and believing in the cross was moronic. The word of the cross is moronic to those who are perishing. It makes no sense. It's folly. But the word of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. Sorry, we moved on to the slide that is bold and underlined. The word of the cross divides all of the 7 billion people on this earth into two groups. 7 billion people can be easily divided into two groups. Those who are perishing or those who are being saved. What you do with Jesus and what you do with the cross puts you into one of those two camps. Now, some who are perishing are nicer, polite. They might even be nicer and more polite than those who are saved at times, to our discredit. And there are some that are utterly despicable. But they're in the camp that they are perishing because they've treated the cross of Christ as folly, as moronic, not something they need. They have some other system of having figured this out and saving themselves. The word of the cross, it is the power of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. If you struggle with having devotional freshness in your life that seems applicable, I can't encourage you enough to do Romans 1, Romans 8, and Romans 12. in this day and age, just put it on your calendar, monthly calendar, sometime throughout a month or every other month, make it through Romans 1, Romans 8, and Romans 12. Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what we can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. At the moment of trusting faith, it is the power of God to reach into that life, chase down that life, draw that life to himself, and dramatically, supernaturally change that life, not just for eternity, but for the present. It's the power of God. It's the power of God that has transformed my life. I want to share it. It's the power of God that could transform your life, not just your eternal destiny, but your present. I want to share it. I am not ashamed of the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. How does it come? Through the message of the cross. The folly, what seems moronic to the wisdom of this age, message of the cross. It's the power of God. And those who are perishing ignore it, make fun of it, ridicule it, change it to the point that they can live comfortably and follow after idols of their own making, material or otherwise, and live the moral life, the immoral life of their choosing and design. Don't make me feel bad. Don't make me feel guilty. I have my system. I have it all figured out. I want to live how I want to live. Get off my back. And now it's to the point, not just get off my back, but you need to accept and approve and appreciate the life I've chosen for myself. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to all those who believe, to those who are being saved. It is the power of God. Turn back to 1 Corinthians, please. For it is written, verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. This is as recorded in Isaiah. And Isaiah, has Isaiah write this down at a time when the nation of Israel was depending upon an allegiance with the military might of Egypt. He had two mighty kingdoms. Assyria was the most powerful at the time, but Egypt was very strong. And Israel, rather than trusting in God, turned to the military might of its neighbor Egypt and made an alliance, saying, in human wisdom, you, if we make this alliance with you, you'll protect us against the big, bad Assyrians, right? Because we can't do it ourselves. We've got to figure this out. In our human wisdom, we've got to figure it out. And they signed, they were seeking a treaty with Egypt. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Trust me. Trust me. The God of the universe, who set the stars in place, put the planets in motion, had just the right spot that life would thrive here on earth. Trust me. I've got this figured out. Trust me. You may not see it right now. In your wisdom, you may not be able to discern it right now. Trust me. I've got it figured out. So Assyria comes marching. Mighty, powerful Assyria. And they come, and in the middle of the night in their sleep, God snuffs out 186,000 of them. And the most powerful kingdom on the earth turns tail and runs home. And the king is so beside himself that ends up his two sons kill him. God had it all figured out. You don't have to run to Egypt. You don't have to run to military power. You don't have to run to what seems like the wisest plan. Run to God. Run to God. And the message of the cross may seem like folly, may seem useless, may seem weak, but it's the power of God. And God says, in my time, in my way, I will destroy the earthly wisdom of the wise. I will destroy the human discernment of the discerning. I will thwart it. Paul says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Where is the one who is wise? Referring to Greek. The Greeks here in Corinth, just miles away from Athens, they had 50 schools of philosophy. Began a little 400 years or so before Christ. You've heard of a few of them, right? Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. You know all about them. The Stoics, the Epicureans. You know that, right? No, I know. You heard it once. Junior high, early high school, they were powerful philosophies, worldviews that still influence us today in many different fields. In Corinth, they had 50 schools, and you were in one of these schools of thought that had the world all figured out, be able to explain from the beginning to end, and what does matter, and what do we exist in, and what are we for? And of course, the very popular one in Corinth would be hedonism. I mean, it's for now. Let's enjoy it now. Paul says, where is the wise? Where is the wise? Greeks, there in Corinth, where is the wise? Then he says, where is the scribe? Referring to the Jews. If you remember from Acts, as we looked at, this church started. Paul met first in the synagogue. When he was kicked out of the synagogue, he just moved next door. The synagogue is 10 Jews are dedicated to studying the Old Testament Jewish religion. So there were at least 10 Jews there, and they came out, and one of them was the synagogue leader to help start this church. And so he refers now here in this congregation, you're already divided. Okay, where is the wise Greek? Where is the scribe? Not just the person that took it down, but the person that then also taught the law. And if you follow the Old Testament law, we have it all planned out here, and you can walk this far on a certain day. And if you follow all our rules and regulations, then you can know peace with God. He says, where is the wise who has it all figured out? Where is the scribe who has it all figured out? Where is the debater of this age? In Athens, right before he came to Corinth, that he debated. They said, hey, he has some interesting things. And it says that in Athens, they love to listen. They just love to listen and debate to any new thing. And Paul's message sounds just a tad new. Let's hear from you. Until he got to the resurrection. That can't be. We'll put you on the Cartoon Network. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Remember from Romans 1? He's revealed enough of himself in creation that they can know and recognize God the Creator. But the Greeks, over 400 years of great philosophy, had come up with all kinds of other explanations. You don't need God. You don't need the Jewish God. He's obviously not all that. Because we've figured out other ways to look and view at this universe. And if you follow our great logic, one of the 50 schools, you follow our great logic, you can find peace an existence, and maybe for some, immortality. Through the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. They had dedicated themselves decades, centuries now, of studying, contemplating, getting degree after degree after degree. But it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Why do we encourage you to be sensitive to God and God's leading enough that we would even stand behind you and support you when you get rid of your house, get rid of your possessions, and leave for Africa? How then will they call on whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We as a church invest a significant portion of our church budget to sending people within this community and around the globe and to Cameroon so that people can be introduced to this folly message of Christ dying for them. How important it is that they'd have the Word of God in their own language, that they could come and by the power of the Holy Spirit come to understand the message themselves through the Word of God. This message that isn't earthly wisdom. It doesn't quite make sense. And we send people passionate about sharing that message, of getting it into their language, of letting them know. Because getting people cleaned up and fed is not nearly enough. People are born into this world dead to God, and their sin separates them from God forever. And getting them cleaned up and fed only gets them cleaned up and warmed up for hell. Because without them deciding for Christ on the cross, they are perishing. If they trust in Christ on the cross, they are being saved. And a miraculous change, not just for eternity, but even in the present. I'm sure if you ask the Lanes how dramatically different Cameroon is, because it's been touched by the gospel. In those areas where the gospel has grown and been strong, it makes a difference for today and for eternity. We preach a message that seems like folly to those, but to those who are saved, it's the power of Christ. For Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Jews demand signs. Messiah, in their mind, was going to come and conquer, and they would be politically and militarily safe and powerful. When Messiah came, they would be dramatic signs, and he would rule and he would conquer. I mean, Jesus raised a few people from the dead. Yeah. I mean, he healed a person or two here or there and fed a few. I mean, yeah, but now those were explainable miracles, evidently, to the Jewish mind. Jesus was a stumbling block. The word is what we get our English word scandal. They tripped over Jesus. He can't be the one. He's weak. He didn't take power. He died an offensive death. He obviously could not be the Messiah. And the Jews tripped over him. The Greeks in wisdom
They seek wisdom. They drank wisdom. They lived wisdom. The more human intellect that they could accumulate, the more logical. They were always looking to tweak their systems of logic. God became a man. And when he became a man, he was a weak man. I mean, even in our mythology, our gods, if they entered our realm, they were powerful. But a weak man of a race that is obviously not wise. And he died a shameful, embarrassing death on a cross. That's moronic. That's folly. I mean, listen to Plato. Listen to Socrates. Listen to one of our many philosophers. They got it all figured out. It's a lot more plausible than that. We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block, a scandal to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Our theme verse for this book, going back to verse 2 of chapter 1, to the church of God who is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, both Jews and Greeks together. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter how wise or unwise, your ethnicity, your choice of life. It doesn't matter. When you come to the cross and you kneel at the cross, and you trust that He is God the Son who lived a perfect life and died in your place for your sins. And He endured the wrath you deserve for your sins. And you believe that and you trust that is sufficient. And that God raised Him from the dead. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what else you know or don't know. If you know that and you simply trust it and say, I'm done trying. I'm done trying to figure it out. I'm trusting. If at that moment you are called, you are sanctified, you are declared righteous, you are redeemed, and it's as simple as that. And we are called to be saints together, Jews and Greeks, rich and poor, intellectually brilliant, and some of us, I can't remember our next thought. Together. Called to be saints. Together. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the power of God to the Jews, the wisdom of God for the Greeks. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Christ, the power of God. The weakness of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. Christ, the foolishness of God. Did my next slide not make it? When was Christ the power of God, the weakness of God? When was Christ the wisdom of God, the foolishness of God? Those hours He hung on the cross. When He chose to stay on that cross, appearing to the world as utterly weak. Appearing to the wise as utterly foolish, embarrassing. the wisdom of God, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. He had it figured out. The weakness of God is stronger than men. He's got it figured out. On Friday afternoon, standing at the foot of the cross, it looked like foolishness. It looked like weakness. On Sunday morning, the power of God was demonstrated, and the wisdom of God, that at just the right time, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son to die for us and rise from the dead, that the message might be proclaimed in a culture seeking for wisdom, seeking for the power of God. Interestingly, in our modern world, this is Dan Mitchell. Interestingly, in our modern world, each of these issues stands out as an obstacle to the gospel, but each in quite a different way. Moderns continue to perpetuate the mistaken notion of the Greeks that salvation is a personal matter, and if acquired, it's a personal achievement. Or with the Jews, they stumble at the absence of miraculous signs. But what is most problematic for the modern secular mind is the scandal of the cross itself. The spirit of the age cannot accept the idea that God would identify with humankind in weakness, suffering, and death. If God would show Himself, it must be with such strength as to abolish all of His enemies. The irony of such thinking is that if God were to do that, we would all perish. The world remains blind to the truth, not because God has not shown Himself, but because what He has shown is simply not acceptable. He should not have come in a manger, but on the throne. He should not have identified with the weak, but with the strong. He should not have been poor, but powerful. The further irony of this kind of thinking is that the world need only wait for His second coming to see the mighty display of His power and majesty. But sadly, when they do see Him, it will be entirely too late for those who could not accept the Savior unless He could come to them on their own terms. This morning, what side of the cross are you? Is it folly? In your intellect, have you figured it out that this book is a nice book? In your great, vast intellect, that Jesus may have lived. He said some nice things. He seemed to be a really nice guy. But there's no way he could be God come in the flesh. If He did die that death, I mean, what a stupid story. And there's absolutely no way in my intellect that there's any way that He could be raised from the dead. I mean, that's just... Science proves it. Maybe you really don't care about intellect. Maybe you're living for the moment. And you're afraid. Afraid that the message of the cross might change your present. Not really caring about eternity. What's this afternoon have? Where can I get some more adrenaline? It's about experiencing life. Before long, the moments and moments and moments will come to an end. And your experience will become an experience separated from God forever. Wherever you're at this morning, if you're on the wrong side of the cross, you're perishing. You're perishing to be destroyed in the sense of being separated from God forever. I don't know what life you're living. But if you're banking on you'll settle it someday, don't wait. And please, don't just settle it for eternity. He wants so much more for you for today. The power of the cross, that God the Son took on human form, lived a perfect life, and died to endure the wrath that your sins and my sins deserved. Separated from God, that God the Father turned His head. But God the Father raised Him to new life in the resurrection on that Sunday morning. In simple, simple trusting faith, if you know no more than that, in simple trusting faith to say, I'm going to stop trying to figure it out. I'm going to stop trying to be good enough. I'm going to stop trying to do good enough. And with as little thought as you thought when you sat down on that chair, you trusted that chair would hold you up. Trust the message of the cross, that Jesus died for you, and in simply falling back upon Him, you fall into the hands of the Almighty, all-powerful God. And Jesus says, when you do that, I have you in my hand, and God the Father has His hand over me, and no one will snatch you away. That decision to simply trust that Jesus died in your place for your sin. The power, the awesome, incredible power of God not only transforms your eternity, it invades your present. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, gives you a capacity to love God, a passion to know God, and believe it or not, the capability by the Holy Spirit, to love people who aren't all that much like you, who haven't quite figured out life like you figured it out, and yet you're able to love them and seek unity and purpose together. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I cannot encourage you enough, settle it today. And if you need somebody to walk through with you so that you know for certain you have done that, that you are no longer on your way to perishing, but you are on your way to being saved, please come. When they're singing, come. If you say, I can't, when they're singing, when everybody disperses, I'll stay up here in the front so that you can know for certain today the power of the cross, that you're called and called to be saints. Together. Our Heavenly Father, there are all kinds of voices clamoring for attention in this auditorium right now. Voices emphasizing the foolishness of your message. Voices doubting the power of your message. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, if there's someone here this morning, no, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, those that are here this morning that know that they are on the wrong side of the cross, by the power of your Spirit, would you draw them to yourself today that they would know for certain this simple, powerful message of God the Son dying in our place for our sin. Lord, would you please draw them to that certainty today? And Lord, for many more of us in this auditorium, may the power of the cross cause us to be bold and live unashamed. And increasingly, we have a culture that has it all figured out. And in their wisdom, they've got it all figured out. And they're telling us to sit down and shut up. Lord, help us to live boldly, unashamed, that the power of the cross makes a difference in everyday life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.